I read a little story about an overweight business executive who decided to get serious about his weight. And he got on this diet and he took it very seriously, even to the point of where he did not take the same route to work anymore because it went by this terrific bakery. And one day, after he had committed to everybody, of course, all that he was going to do in his diet, he walked in with this huge coffee cake from this baker. And he said, listen, this is a very special coffee cake. So I just accidentally drove by the bakery this morning, and there were all of those incredible goodies. And I felt it was no accident, so I started praying. And I said, Lord, if you want me to have one of those delicious coffee cakes, let me have a parking place directly in front of the bakery. And he says, and sure enough, the eighth time around the block, there it was. I think a lot of us are like that, aren't we? I know a lot of you are here from, how many are here from Minnesota this week? Can I see your hands? And you're tough people, I know that. You go out and cut your own wood and everything. I don't know whether you read that story a few years ago about where the fellow went out and purchased a new saw to cut some wood, and he was tired of his old saw, and the guy sold him on one of these new chainsaws. He said, with this you can cut 4 cords a day. The guy said, that's fantastic. I've never done that in my life. And so he went out and got four and started cutting and worked all day long and got half a cord. The next day he got up earlier and he got just a little over half a cord. And the third day he got up and he got about 3/4 of a cord. But he said, this is it. This thing doesn't work like it's supposed to. And he took it in to the dealer and he says, I don't understand what's going on. I worked as hard as I could and all I could get was 3/4 of a cord. And so the guy said, well, let's see what's wrong. And he reached down and he pulled the motor and it went boom. And he says, what's that noise? How do you like that from Minnesota? That's terrible, isn't it? That sounds like something a handball player would do, wouldn't it, for some of you? I imagine that most of you have come to this conference tired. How many of you had a really hectic December? Can I see your hands? In fact, in last week's conference, I would guess that we probably had a half a dozen couples that didn't come just because they were worn out. And the conference was just too close to the hectic time of Christmas and the holidays, and there's probably no more busy time in our lives or in our lives during the year. The schedules and the presents and the family. We had 16 people at our house on Christmas Eve, and all of our relatives were in with us. All our kids were home, and it's great fun, but it really wears you out. It'd be great if that only happened in December. But the fact is that it seems to happen in a lot of other times in our lives. In fact, there are some times that it appears as though that is our life. We have a hectic schedule. We've got church meetings. We've got business situations. We're driving the kids all over. And then when they start driving, you're worrying about them all the time. Most of you, like I am, are busy, involved people. In fact, when it comes to a time where you just have space, you know, the first couple days of vacation, some people actually get more nervous than when they are very, very busy. I read an account of a study that was done of TV addicts, and it says they lose their ability to use free time productively. And they suffer from anxiety when they're alone by themselves with no availability of TV. And I wonder if that doesn't happen to us sometimes. That we're so used to having a high, so to speak, on activity, that we really don't know what it means to be alone and to just have some quietness and some time apart. What would it be like to live life in the slow lane? When Mary asked me what I was going to speak on tonight, I said, I'm going to speak on life in the slow lane. She said, how would you know? Well, that made me take a little bit of pause to think about that. The worst thing was when I gave this message last week, I had too many of my friends in the audience. And they said, Jerry, it's great for you to preach theory. And so I got to thinking a lot about that this week as I thought about this whole issue. Most of you haven't known me through the years of my life, and it seems like I've spent most of my life trying to cut down and not do as much. But of course, all of us get pressed from without. Some of you are very high capacity people, and you like to do a lot. You want to do a lot. And I like to do a lot. I like to be busy. But I do have a desire to be apart with God and have time alone and time when there aren't the pressures on us. And so I've had to examine my own life and think through what it is that I mean by life in the slow lane. And one thing I've determined, it isn't that you stop doing things. It's not that you are not necessarily reasonably busy. It's not someone who's taken on a monastic lifestyle and just sits and meditates for long periods of time. Because I don't think the work of God gets done by people who just do nothing. Someone once said that if you want something done, you get people who are sick and tired, because they're the ones that are doing everything. Now the problem is we don't want to be sick and tired all the time. There's got to be somehow that balance between all the demands on our lives and having some space to get apart with God. And so in all of our busyness, I think the real question is, are we going anywhere? Are we in the midst of all of this getting some time apart to think, to pray, to study? And I believe that we need that and we long for it. I would guess that most of you, as I said at the beginning, have come just a little bit tired. And I'd like to examine a passage of Scripture with you tonight that talks about what Paul's goals were and how perhaps Paul lived life in the slow lane. Now, if any of you read the book of Acts and all of the epistles, you say, Paul, living life in the slow lane? Are you kidding? That guy was a workaholic if you've ever seen one. He was a man who was always doing things, night and day, and surely he did not live an unpressured life, and I think that is a true statement about Paul. But yet there was something that gave Paul the inner peace and the inner sense of direction that meant that he wasn't just frantic, hectic, driven. He was something else. So if you have your Bibles, let's turn to the book of 2 Thessalonians. 2 Thessalonians. I'm going to actually read at the beginning of the end, rather, of chapter 2. And I'll read this passage. It's just about seven verses that I'd like to share with you tonight in a primary way, and then refer to some others. Beginning in verse 16, Paul said, "Now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself, and God our Father, who has loved us and given us eternal comfort and good hope by grace, comfort and strengthen your hearts in every good work and word. Finally, brethren, pray for us that the word of the Lord may spread rapidly and be glorified, just as it also did with you, and that we may be delivered from perverse and evil men, for not all have faith. But the Lord is faithful. He will strengthen you and protect you from the evil one. And we have confidence in the Lord concerning you, that you are doing and will continue to do what we command. And may the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and into the steadfastness of Christ." So as we try and address the question of what life might be like in the slow lane, you're still going somewhere, you're still pointed, you're still directed, but it isn't the frantic panic of life. I think we can get a clue. In this passage, I think that Paul gives us a sense of what God's good plan is for us. And I do not believe it is a frantic lifestyle where we're running in circles. But it's a life with direction. He says here in verse 16 that God has given to us in his love, he's given us eternal comfort and good hope through his grace. By grace you are saved through faith. Not of yourselves, not of works, lest any man should boast. So Jesus Christ has given this to us. Eternal comfort and good hope. And then he says, may God grant you comfort and strengthen your hearts in every good work and word. So there are three words there that I think are key. Comfort, hope, and strength. And they're all an issue of the heart. Not an issue of muscles, nor are they an issue of the mind. But they're issues of the heart. Comfort is the sense that someone knows what you're going through and you can relate to them. Isn't that really comfort? Have you ever been in a situation where you wanted to share with someone, but you simply couldn't because no one really understood? We have a friend here on the staff whose wife died recently. And the daughter is having a very difficult time sharing with her friends what she's going through and thinking. And one of the reasons is her friends haven't gone through it. When you really want help, you don't want theory, you want comfort from someone who's gone through it themselves. Or it's, so to speak, a warm hug from God, an assurance that someone really cares about you. That's what comfort is. And then you want hope. And hope is, it's light at the end of the tunnel. It's something down there where you can see that God is going to deliver you, and that God is at work, and he will work, that there's a reason for living. There's something there. And then strength, emotional strength, physical strength, spiritual strength, and that too is an issue of the heart. But my question is, can you get comfort, hope, and strength in the midst of a hectic, busy lifestyle? I think you can. At one time, many times in our life this has happened, but it happened again last week. One time, Mary and I were talking, and she says, you know, it seems like we're going 60 miles an hour. And that's the way we feel many times. There are demands on us. And we do need to slow down to make sure that we put into our schedules the time to be with God. But more than just putting things into the schedule, there is something about our purpose. And I will ask again, does life in the slow lane mean just being laid back, comfortable, selfish? I don't think so. I think it means something very different from that. See, Paul was an aggressive, active person, and yet he knew that he could get great strength and quietness from God himself. So let's talk tonight with three words that I want to share with you as to what the key is to being intense without being tense, to be active without being frantic, and to be effective without being consumed. Because I think that's what we want. We want our lives to really count for God. We don't want to be someone who, when it's looked back on our life, and as Somerset Maugham penned, and he said, and these old people, when they died, it was as though they had never lived. Nobody cared. There was no mark. There was nothing that ever happened. We don't want that. But on the other hand, we don't want the opposite, where we did everything but yet did nothing. And so the secrets of a fulfilled, sane life, I think, are encompassed in three words, and I'll share the three words with you first, and then we'll look at the scriptures here for a minute. One is purpose. The second is protection, and the third is peace. Purpose, protection, and peace. A man by the name of Dr. Harold Dodds says, you know, it is not the fast tempo of modern life that kills, but the boredom, the lack of a strong interest in the failure to grow that destroy. It's the feeling that nothing is worthwhile that makes men ill and unhappy. Often a midlife crisis is brought about because people realize that they have given their lives to the wrong thing no matter how busy they were. Another man says, what our deepest self craves is not mere enjoyment, but some supreme purpose that will enlist all our powers and give unity and direction to our life. He said, we can never know the profoundest joy without a conviction that our life is significant, not just a meaningless episode. In verse 1 of chapter 3, Paul says, finally, brethren, pray for us. Did he pray for quietness? Did he pray that he get extra time with God? Did he pray that somehow he just have a little bit more space in his life? That wasn't what he prayed. He says, pray that the word of God will spread rapidly and be glorified. See, Paul's purpose in life was that people would respond to the gospel of Jesus Christ, and that he would know Christ himself personally, and that God would be glorified and the world would be reached. Back in 1 Thessalonians 1, verse 5, Paul said, for our gospel did not come to you in word only, but it also in power and in the Holy Spirit, and with full conviction, just as you know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. See, something happened in their lives, and people saw it. They saw that Paul was a man with purpose. I remember when I first came around the Navigators, I met the NAB ministry after I had met Christ, and it was in my freshman year in college. My roommate was Ron Ortley, and Ron had a purpose to his life that I did not have. He knew how to have a quiet time. He knew how to share his faith, and I wanted that. Then I remember going home in the summer to Spokane, Washington, and in our church there were a number of people who went to Whitworth College, and they came into this college youth group. And I had sort of been indoctrinated that year that I ought to find somebody to disciple me. So I went into the college group, and I saw all these people. And I won't name this person because I'll say something just a little negative, but there was a person in there who was certainly not the best speaker. And I know him today, and he certainly is not the best speaker. He was not the most organized. He certainly was not the most attractive. In fact, he kind of put you off. But of all the people I saw in that college group, it seemed like this guy was the only one who really seemed to know where he was going. And he's on NAV staff today, and God, he just labored consistently through the years. And so I went and asked him if we could start meeting together. And so we started meeting together weekly. I don't know what it was, 5 o'clock we'd get up, and I remember looking through my Lessons on Assurance, the old NAV study in it, and it's got the date of July 1956 in it. And we would get up and we would meet and play tennis early in the morning, and then we'd do Bible study together. But what impressed me was not his intellect, not his brilliance, not anything about his leadership, but it was just that he knew where he was going. There is something about knowing where you're going that draws people to you. And it becomes very obvious. You see, Paul wanted his life to count. He wanted something to happen out of his life. In 1 Corinthians 9:26, he says, therefore I do not run like a man running aimlessly. I don't fight like a man beating the air. But I have my body, I beat my body rather, and I make it my slave, so that after I preach to others, I myself will not be disqualified for the prize. And apparently Paul wasn't a very good speaker, and he probably didn't look very good. But yet something about his life drew people to him. Paul was a man of integrity, a man of love, and a man of deep concern. See, a man in the slow lane knows where he's going. He's got purpose. He doesn't have to rush because he knows where he's going. And I can remember so well the first years of Mary's and my marriage, particularly my first years in the Air Force. When we were down at Cape Canaveral, it seemed like we were involved in everything, at least I was. We were going night and day. working 12 hours a day at the job, often working around the clock because it was such an exciting time in the space program, working in the base chapel, teaching high school youths, and having a Bible study in our home, involved in music, involved in speaking for the Air Force. I mean, you name it, and we were doing it. And at the ripe old age of 23, I got very ill for about 2 or 3 weeks because I was just wearing myself out physically. And God somehow grabbed me by the scruff of the neck and says, you can't live like this. And it seems that the rest of my life since that time in my early 20s has been spent trimming things off. Not what would we do more, but what will we not do? And also saying, what do we really focus on? What is going to really count? Where can we give ourselves to? And I remember out here at the Air Force Academy when I was teaching there, we made a decision not to learn how to ski. Now, can you believe that in Colorado? I mean, that is probably one of the dumbest decisions I may have made in my life. I don't know. We did learn finally, or at least I learned and Mary did something else. She has refused. We want to go cross country now, not downhill. But what happened was that we knew that if we were going to survive and really have a ministry with students out at the Air Force Academy, that they were only available on weekends and that only a few could go zipping off to ski. And we made a decision that we would just open up our home and have them into our home and have it open on weekends all the time, which is the only time they were available. But it meant that we didn't do a lot of other things. And so somehow, it isn't just trimming down activities, but it's figuring out where are you pointed? What are you really going to do with your life? How can your life count? And is there some purpose and direction to it? That's purpose. The second word is protection. Now notice what Paul prayed here in verse 2. He says, first pray that the word would be spread rapidly and be glorified. But then he says, pray that we may be delivered from perverse and evil men, for not all have faith, but the Lord is faithful and he will strengthen and protect you from the evil one. Paul said, pray that we will be protected. Protected from Satan. Protected from ourselves, protected from the pressures of well-meaning people. One man whose name you would recognize who has gone through some very difficult times in his life talked about accountability with his friends and having close friends. He says the problem, even the close friends that he had in accountability who wanted to have him trim down his schedule, because they saw that what was happening to him, they would be the same ones that would say, hey, listen, you know, we've got this group, and could you come this week? And this is really an important thing. It's really, you know, I know you want to trim down, but, and see, at the same time that they were holding him accountable, they were putting a certain pressure on him. And we probably do that to each other, don't we? We can put pressures like that, and we need protection. But Paul said he needed to be delivered first from evil men and second to be protected from Satan. And we don't talk much about Satan in this day and age, do we? We like to talk about Jesus, and Doug will give you a great dose of that during his time with you here. But we get a little uncomfortable. We in the Western world don't talk about Satan very much. But folks, if you look around us as what's happening in the world with the New Age movement, with a lot of things that are going on, Satan is alive and well on planet Earth and in Colorado and throughout the United States. We recently had a convention here in Colorado Springs of the New Age movement. And most of the displays were what? Can you guess what they were? Tarot card readers, fortune tellers, and all of the things related to mystical, selling of crystals, one thing and another. And it is at the same time that our world is moving more and more away from God, it is becoming more and more religious in the sense of superstition, because man always seeks something beyond himself. And we may not realize how much of an influence Satan has. Else why would it be in Ephesians 6 when it says, put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes? For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against rulers, against authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in heavenly realms. Now, if we had a number of our missionary staff here, they could make your hair stand on end with the stories that they would tell about demon possession and about witchcraft and about things going on that's very overt overseas. They encounter it all the time. Most of them don't speak much about it when they come to America because people here just don't think it exists. I remember being in Singapore one time and I was staying with our NAV staff representative, Dave Dawson, and just a half a block down the street, we walked by this tree and it was sort of a different, people sort of avoided it and there was some incense burning under the tree, and I said, what's going on there? And he said, well, a spirit lives in that tree. And you know, I said, oh yeah, a spirit lives in that tree, of course. But I'll tell you, that when people got involved with the spiritism there, that spirit would jump into their bodies, would do strange things, and in many parts of the world, you'll find that there is really such a thing as demon oppression. Now, how does that relate to us? I would tell you that Satan is alive and well, and we need to pray for protection. Without going to the extreme that every illness and every problem is caused by Satan, because God is still in charge and Jesus is still king. Yet there is a battle. There's no good without evil. And there is this battle that is going on. And if we could have our eyes opened in some spiritual way, we would see this heavenly battle that is taking place. And we're influenced and affected by it. And so we need to be alert that we need protection and we need the shield of faith. In 1 Peter 5:8 it says, be self-controlled and alert. Your enemy the devil prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. And so we desperately need protection from Satan. We need protection from evil men. Recently, in this past year, one of our missionaries wrote this letter, and it had a story, and it's in what we would call a closed country. And it talked about one old Christian here, this leader, had been visited each week for the last 15 years by a secret policeman. The policeman would interrogate the leader and then beat him. And after each beating, the Christian would put his arms around his interrogator, kiss him on the cheek, and say, I love you. 1 month ago, and this was written just in this past year, 1 month ago, the policeman came to the leader and put his arms around him and kissed him on the cheek and said, I'm sorry. I love you too. I'm a child of God now. And then the policeman died 2 weeks later. And the Christian leader said to one of our team there, I'm so glad that I was able to withstand the temptation to hatred and bitterness all these years. That's going on. And we need protection. But we also need the will to endure whatever the battles may be, whatever comes in to our lives. The third thing that I'd like to mention to you is that we need peace. We need purpose to know where we're going. We need protection from all the stuff that can get us off track in our walk with God, but especially from Satan. But then we need peace. Few people have peace. Very few people have peace. Most people hurt inside. Things are going through difficult times. When life is not simple, it's hard to have real peace in our hearts. But it is an issue of the heart. That's where peace is. It's in the heart. See, you can quote verses, and you can you can repeat what you're supposed to know scripturally in your mind and have it all figured out doctrinally, and that gap of 18 inches somehow doesn't give you peace in your heart. And that's what we really need. We're robbed of peace. Oh, by the way, just look at that 2 Thessalonians 3, where it says in verse 5, "May the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and the steadfastness of Christ." And I'll come back to that in just a moment. But you know, we're robbed of peace when a number of things come together in our lives. One is when our walk with God and our relationship with God is not right. Then I know for myself that I'm robbed of peace when I'm not at peace with people around me, when I'm in conflict with Mary, with my kids, with my co-workers. And I'm also not at peace when the motives of my heart are not right in what I'm doing. I can't sleep. If I have things that I have done during that day where somehow the motives were manipulative, or not right, I can't sleep until I make that right. So our walk with God, our relationship with people, and the motives of our heart. But you know, we also struggle with peace in other times, like when we're going through difficult times with our kids, or if children are in trouble, or our marriage is not what we want it to be. And so the question there is, how do I really get peace from God? Now, see, I'm talking to people here who already know Christ in the main. I would imagine most of you do. You have this relationship with Christ and salvation. But you have to ask, why is it that I still do not have the peace that I really want to have? I think one thing that peace comes from is really understanding the love of God. That's what Paul said here. He said, "Direct your hearts into the love of God. Of God and His sovereign care in every circumstance." We need that peace. And of course, it first comes in salvation. There may be nothing like the initial peace of a new believer. And later, some of the wars and the storms come on. I remember when my dad came to know Christ. My dad died just 5 weeks ago, about 5 weeks ago today. And he lived up in Longmont, Colorado here, and I can so clearly remember how he came to know Christ. We had just moved to the Air Force Academy, and since I did not grow up with this family, my parents were divorced when I was very young, and I met him first when I was 13. But then I feel one of the reasons that God sent us to Colorado, though we had prayed about coming to the academy to have a part in reaching students there, I feel one of the other reasons was to lead my father and stepmother and that part of my family to Christ. And we could never really share that openly with him. But I remember one time we were sitting at a Christmas meal. I believe I asked you last week, Mary, was it in 1965? 1968. I knew I'd get it all wrong. But 1968, we were sitting out at the Air Force Academy with a bunch of relatives around our Christmas dinner table. I got this phone call, and it was my dad, and he said, "Jerry, I don't know what to do." Margie, his wife, Margie's locked herself in the bathroom, is threatening to commit suicide, and I have no idea what to do. Someone was at our dinner table from Denver, and I said, "Can I use your house?" And he said, "Yeah." He gave me the key, and I told my dad, I said, "I can be there within an hour, and you drive down, and we'll meet." And so on Christmas Day, we drove and met in Denver, and it was the first time he'd ever shared anything of any depth of what he really felt with me. He was just beyond himself. And I said, "Well, the first thing is that I can't help you, and you can't help her, unless first you come into a relationship with Christ." And I remember sitting down and just going through our little bridge illustration with him, very carefully, and taking the Word of God and stepping him through the plan of salvation. And then I didn't have him pray there because I felt a little uncomfortable doing that. And I said, well, Dad, well, why don't you just take this home now and you think this over. And if this really makes sense to you, then you get down on your knees and ask Christ to come into your life. And I'll call you back in a couple days and see what happened. And so a couple days later I did. And he had done it. And then a young pastor who was up in Longmont got a hold of him and started just ministering to him. And he started growing and the peace started growing. Just a week before he died last month, he almost died at that point. His pulse dropped and his blood pressure went very, very low. And he told Mary a couple days later, because he recovered, said, you know, I had total peace. Just peace. That is real peace. The test of death shows peace. But it comes from Christ. And it comes from coming to an understanding of the love of God. The second thing it comes from is by focusing on the person of Christ, who he is. In Matthew 11, it says, come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I, Jesus Christ, will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me. For I am meek and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest unto your souls. See, if you can understand really who Christ is, and just as a Christian, by the way, as a believer, as a person who knows Christ, we may know him as Savior, but do we know him as the giver of peace? Who he really is? And do we experience the walk with him? A few weeks ago, I was in, just before Christmas, I was in Boston, and I was getting ready to play handball with a guy, and we were in the men's locker room, and I've been talking to him for a better part of a year about some things of Christ, and he doesn't know that you don't talk about this stuff in public. And so here we are getting ready. He says, what were those three questions you asked about Jesus Christ? I mean, out everybody, and it's like when E.F. Hutton speaks, everybody listens. And I kind of mumbled something. He says, no, well, let's see, what were they again? Who... And he started to go through these questions, and one of the questions was, well, who really is Jesus Christ? And he said, well, what do you mean? Who he is a concept? And I said, no, that's not quite right. And this goes on. And I'm trying to get him to be quiet and wait till we get in the handball court to talk about things like this. It's only us believers who are embarrassed about speaking it like that. He didn't care. It was no big deal to him. It was pretty important. But see, knowing really who Christ is. But I'd like to also mention that that peace comes about for a believer by a conscious surrender to the person and peace of Christ. Even when we had that peace as a new believer and we've given everything over to him, it's as though we said, okay, God, you've had your chance. Now, I'd like to take it all back and manage my own life. And I'll handle it, and once in a while I'm going to call on you. And when I call on you, I'd really like you to be there because I want you to answer quick. Because believe me, when it comes to my calling on you, it's going to be desperate because everything else I've been able to handle on my own. Is that how it is? But see, that's not what he says. He says, I need to have a conscious surrender to the peace of Christ. Sometimes we might call that the Lordship of Christ. So purpose, protection, and peace. Now, one of the goals of this conference is to help you pull out of that fast lane you've been living in and pull into the slow lane for just a few days, and to perhaps to refocus what your purpose is in life. And a second thing is to be in this, I would call it a safe place, a prayed for place, a place that God has given and worked in people's lives through the years here at Glen Eyrie, so that you can experience the protection of this place, and then to draw deeply, personally, on the peace of Christ. And I would trust that you would drink deeply of God during this time. And that you would learn to experience a new relationship with Jesus Christ here. There's an account of a man in Germany in the previous century who went into the back of a little church. If you've been to Germany, you know there's a church in every little town, and you know they aren't going to have good organists in every little town. And the organist was in there practicing, and this fellow was listening to him, and the organist was playing some of the music of Felix Mendelssohn. And he was doing a very, very poor job of it. And when the organist finished, this fellow got up and went to him and said, "Would you mind if I played your organ for a little bit?" And the man was very surly and very protective, and he says, "No, I don't allow anybody to touch this instrument but me," and proceeded to lock it up. And the man said, "I'd really be grateful if you'd just let me play it for a little bit." And he turned him down again. And a third time, he insisted and said, "I really would like to play if you would just let me for a few moments." And finally, he gave in. And so this fellow sat down and started adjusting the stops, and then he started to play the same piece of Mendelssohn that this fellow had just played. And of course, it was like something new had happened in the church. It was just like it was lifted off its foundations and filled the place with the way it was supposed to be. And the organist looked at him and said, "Who are you?" He said, "I'm Mendelssohn." And then he said, "To think that I refused you permission to play my organ." But folks, that's what it is with Jesus Christ. He's pleading with us to allow him to play the tune in our life, to be part of us, to have us allow him to give us peace and protection and purpose. And it may just be that to begin this conference, what you need most of all is to grant Jesus Christ permission to do something in your life this weekend. And I'd like to give you a moment just to pray that privately and personally. Just say to Jesus Christ, "I give you permission to work in my life this weekend." Would you do that privately right now? Let's pray. Father, corporately, we ask you to work in our lives as a band of believers, brothers and sisters in Christ. We ask you to work in our midst this weekend. Give us, Lord, a sense of purpose. Give us protection from the thrusts and the wiles of Satan through this weekend. And Lord, grant us peace that can come only from Christ. And Lord, we do give you permission to work in our lives this weekend. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.